And turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And this evening we'll be reading verses 35 through chapter 10, verse 21. Still with this interaction with the man who is blind and who has been now healed. So John 9:35, we'll read through chapter 10, verse 21. And now let us go to the Lord in prayer and pray. Father, we lift up to you our prayers and ask and call upon you that you would be faithful to us. That you would grant us and speak to us your word. And that you would cause us to give our attention fully unto it, for it is the living word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It is the word of life, the bread of life. Father, we ask that you would speak. We would hear. You would give us ears to hear. And again, as we look at the gospel, that you would give us eyes to see your Son, Jesus Christ, as he truly is. And even as he reveals more of you as well. And Lord, reveal to us of ourselves and our sin and our need for the Savior. So, Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So, John 9, verse 35, we'll read through chapter 10, verse 21. Give your attention to this word, for it is the word of not man, but God, the one who speaks to us. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" That is the word of the Lord to us. And sometimes when you're a teacher, you do things as object lessons. Sometimes because you know that there are difficult concepts to learn. And we recognize that Jesus was doing this here, even though we have the chapter divisions, the chapter between chapter 9 and chapter 10, which cause us to think that there's a hard division here, like as if there's no, the narrative doesn't go together, but it does. But we recognize Jesus was doing this with the man who had been born blind at the end of chapter 9. Jesus is modeling, giving an object lesson of himself as the good shepherd. The false shepherd who refused to enter by the door, who refused to recognize Jesus as their only hope of the acceptability with God and have tried or trying to climb in another way, they have put this man out. That's verse 34. They put him out of the synagogue. And they have shut him out, and what they would claim is the fold of God, the sheepfold of God. That's what the church is. It's the flock of God, the congregation of God, the assembly of God, the gathering of God. And this is why one of the reasons for proper and biblical excommunication, the putting out, is such a fearful thing. And here's a man who has been excommunicated from the synagogue. And Jesus is in effect over the course of the entire passage that we've just read together in our hearing preached this evening. Jesus is saying, well, being excommunicated from such a band of thieves and robbers isn't such a bad thing. He has the shepherd. He is being gathered into the one flock with the one shepherd this blind one, once at one time blind man was. He's being gathered in. In fact, he has become a communicant. He's entered into the fellowship with me, Jesus is saying. Which necessarily means that he's going to have fellowship with all who are truly sheep of God. He has just entered in for the first time in his life. It's exactly opposite. In the Pharisees' view of themselves, exactly opposite of the truth of reality. The Pharisees' view of what has happened to this man is exactly opposite of the truth of reality. And so Jesus is modeling for all of us that he is the shepherd who seeks out the sheep, and he goes and seeks out the man. And the first point we look at this evening is that Jesus is the door. We'll look at 2 points. Jesus is the door and he's the good shepherd. Both the I am statements. First, Jesus is the door. Verse 7 of chapter 10 says, Jesus said to them, the Pharisees again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Later on, he'll say, "I am the good shepherd." Again, claiming that he's Yahweh. He says to this man in verse 35, he says that I am the Son of Man, claiming that he is Yahweh, the Messiah to come. And here are these Pharisees who have been over listening, hearing his interaction. And again, hearing him claim that he is Yahweh, the Son of Man, the Son of Man from Daniel. And here he says, I am the door of the sheep. And you would think after this long discussion about who Jesus is and the man who is convinced at the very least that this man who has been healed, that he's convinced that Jesus is a prophet. And is probably coming to the conclusion that Jesus is the prophet. If not already, we don't know. And the Pharisees just become crazier and crazier in their argument with him, and that as soon as he got done with the Pharisees, as soon as the Pharisees put him out and excommunicated him, verse 34 of chapter 9, we expect that this man would then go to Jesus. He's been excommunicated. But he knows that Jesus is a prophet. That is exactly the opposite of what happens. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, he went and found this man. This is the way it is for everyone. Whoever comes to believe in Jesus, everyone who ever comes to say, Jesus, you are the door. You're the only way that I will ever be accepted by the Lord. You're the only way that I will be brought into the fellowship of those who are being saved, into the fellowship of the flock of God. The way that always happens is that Jesus seeks you out. Now, Romans 3 says, no one seeks for God. It is Jesus. It is God who seeks us. And he does come to you this evening, and he says to you, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? And whatever this blind man knew about the Son of Man, we don't know, but we would assume, based on his response, that he knew the Old Testament. He knew about the Son of Man, or at least the idea of the Son of Man. The theology behind what we would say the phrase of Son of Man means. He would have known the book of Daniel. Probably because he sat there at the temple and he would have heard and heard from his parents, heard in the synagogue. And you can see from his response in verse 38, in response to Jesus' question of basically, do you believe in the God-man? And we've been following Jesus' teaching. We should not be surprised to find that Jesus is both God and man, having two natures, one person forever. We've seen that many times already in John. And he's been teaching that the promised one of the Old Testament, that he is that promised one, and that old promised one is God. But so far, this man who's been healed, he has only confessed really that, well, he's a prophet, and he healed me. So he's at the very least, he is from God. And now what Jesus says, God says. He would probably confess that, this man who's been healed. When Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He makes a marvelous confession and says, basically, I don't yet. But as soon as you let me know who that is, I will. I don't know who the Son of Man is, but when you tell me who he is, I will believe in him. Because I know who the Son of Man is. The theology behind the Son of Man. That he's God. Now Jesus has given him sight now. Jesus now gives him his word. Jesus says to him, you have seen him. What a marvelous statement for this man to hear, considering up until this point, basically, at least within a few days of his being healed, he has never seen anything before. And it might be still the same day that he was healed. We don't know. This man had not seen with his eyes for very long. He had not seen much of anything, but Jesus says, you have both seen him. And he is the one who is talking with you. The Son of Man is a historical person that you have evidence of, and he is the present person who is interacting with you. Now, it's a sad thing when you speak to someone, you're trying to engage them as to whether or not they are sure if they are a Christian, or you're trying to figure out if they're sure they are a Christian, or at least they profess to be a Christian. And they start referring to how sincere they were when they were younger about faith in Jesus. Or they talk similar to Mormons. If you ever know testimony of a Mormon and why they believe what they believe, it's because they had that burning in their bosom. That the end of, I think it's the Book of Mormon, talks about. I felt something about Jesus. Well, we have more solid things to rest our assurance on. He is historical. You know that because it is 2:13, you don't measure years from things that didn't happen. There's something that happened approximately 2013 years ago that we measure time from. You don't measure your wedding anniversary from a non-existent time, something that didn't happen. You measure it based on when you were married and how many years you've been married. Jesus is a historical person. The cross is a historical fact. The resurrection is a historical fact. Christians are not those who just take different perception of the world for its own sake. Christians do rest upon evidence. And this man wants to know who the Son of Man is. Jesus doesn't give him a theoretical, philosophical lesson at this point. He could have. He could have gone back to the Old Testament and looked at all the scriptures and the Daniel and all the different doctrines that we find there about the Son of Man. But he does not do that. He says, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped Jesus. Now those two things need to go together. Because if you have sat in congregations all your life and sat through sermons all your life and 1,000 times you said, "Yep, I agree, Jesus is the only way, the only hope for sinners, we're all lost for him, except for him, except for what he's done. We deserve hell, and the only way to be made right with God is through him and through his righteousness, through his sacrifice." And you've sat there and you've never fallen, if it is true that you have never fallen at his feet and worshipped him, you've never rejoiced in the presence of Christ and that he has taken your sin and that you have his righteousness, and if that is you, then you have never believed in a saving way, as the scriptures teach, as God talks about in his word, like he does here. Just agreeing with doctrine, as we've seen before, is not saving faith. And the opposite is also not saving faith. Just rejoicing. Just coming to worship. Just rejoicing over Jesus is not saving faith either. You must have both. Getting a wonderful feeling, like Mormons, like I said earlier, if you're just getting that great feeling about him and being so glad to have found out about the marvelous person that he is, if you aren't believing in him, trusting in him, submitting to him in all things, or at least attempting to, wanting to, by his grace. If it's just a feeling and you're missing the doctrinal component of what you actually are to believe, that is not saving faith either. And here we have both, and so your response, is that your response this evening? "Lord, I believe." And worship. Has that ever been your response? Because the world is made up of two kinds of people. Those who are blind. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Those who are blind and are made to see by Jesus. And those who are blind and never made to see. Never come to know the things about him. Never come to worship him for who he is. For the Pharisees, although they know a lot of Bible doctrine, they didn't know themselves. And they did not see Jesus. They were blind. Jesus says, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And that may bring question to your mind, as it did for Larry over there last week, as he looked ahead. Jesus came into the world for judgment, and yet John 3:17 says something slightly different. John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." He didn't come to judge, but to save. Jesus came as a Savior, not as the judge. And that doesn't change here in chapter 9. "For judgment I came into the world." It is quite true that Jesus did not come into the world to be a judge. He came into the world to be a Savior. That does not change here. Yet, He had come to produce a judgment. That's what's being said here. He came to produce a distinction. He came to produce a division between people. And to be the cause of light breaking and breaking in some minds and hearts, which before His coming could not see because they were blind. And a blindness covering the minds and hearts which before His coming flattered themselves that they were full of light, as is the Pharisees. But it is what we find in chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, that kind of brings chapter 3 and chapter 9 together. And it clears it up. It says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's John 3. And here's the division part, the judgment part. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." And so Jesus coming into the world to save the world. He speaks the word to save people like this man who has been healed from his blindness. And by speaking the word, division is arising. And you see that in this passage, verse 19 and following. So Jesus comes, His coming is a judgment. It forces a distinction, a separation, a discrimination, a division, a determination that is evidenced by how one responds to Him. But His action of legally convicting, condemning, and sentencing those who do not believe in Him comes at the second coming, not the first. And back in chapter 9, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. You would have no error. You would not be missing the mark. You would not be guilty. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." And so there's a prerequisite of being saved from your sin. And that is recognizing that you start out blind in order to be saved. You must know that you have not begun with all the useful material for God to work with. And it's in you that God can work what's in you and just change it a little bit and you're saved. You just got a couple things that need fixing and you're okay to go. You need a little guidance, a little direction. But that's not the case. In order to be saved by Jesus, you need to understand that you have begun with blindness. You've begun with nothing. Nothing good. And that you've begun with sin. That's what we bring to our salvation. Like we heard last week, we bring blindness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He heals us of it. We bring our sin and He forgives us. And He gives us His righteousness. If you think that the difference between you and someone else who is unsaved is anything other than the Lord Jesus, if you think that something in you has made the difference between you and the unsaved instead of something in Christ, then you are blind. That's what the Pharisees are saying here. That it's something in them. and they're blind. Sin remains. That's pretty serious, because in churches like ours, there are many who have good doctrine. And they have, externally, good lives that could be models for other people. And yet who are fairly confident that the thing that has made the difference between them and the unsaved is their own selves, like the Pharisees. Are we also blind, like the Pharisees? Is it not something in us that commends us to God? Or could we say, and Jesus says, if you think we have, if you think you have vision, if we think that there's something in us that commends us to God, and Jesus is saying, if you think you have vision, then your sin still remains. If you see, if you think you can see without me, then your sin still remains. And so do you hear him this evening? Because if you think that there is anything in you that sets you apart from those who are perishing, then your sin remains. If you believe in me, Jesus, and yourself, your sin remains. And that goes with what Paul says in Galatians. If you lay anything else down beside the gospel, beside Jesus, then you go to hell. Let him be accursed. It's because Jesus is the only door. And this man has fallen at his feet and worshipped him. But this is not just something to consider yourself. This is something to consider about those whom you are willing to put yourself under in the hearing of the word, because this blind man, he had put himself under the Pharisees' teaching in the synagogue. The Pharisees, these keepers of the synagogue, up until this point, they have excommunicated this healed man. And here is Jesus excommunicating this synagogue. He says, chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, it doesn't matter what way, any other way than Jesus, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And you might be trying to figure out whether Jesus is the door or Jesus is the shepherd, and Jesus says, I'm both. Jesus is the door, and he is the shepherd. That's the second point. Jesus is the shepherd. It's a wonderful thing. One of the wonderful things about the Christian church is that Jesus shepherds every congregation, because there is Holy Spirit with his people. And this is why if the scripture of the congregation isn't biblical, if the gospel isn't faithfully preached and taught purely, if the scriptures are not the substance of the sermons and the worship, then it's not a church. It's just like the synagogue, which Jesus is excommunicating, because Jesus is the shepherd. And elders are to be under shepherds. And then those who come and hear the preaching need to hear the scriptures. And they need to hear Jesus' voice. If it's to be a true congregation of Christ's one flock, they need to be shepherded by him and his word, not by people like me. Nobody needs to hear my voice. They need to hear Jesus' voice. And if the doctrine, and even if the life, is so presented as to communicate the idea that there is anything in us that makes us commendable to God other than Jesus, then it's not a true church. It must have only the true gospel. And it cannot be that God looks upon you and what you have done and is taken back and says, oh, that is great. Well done. You're in. No, that's only ever in Jesus, for he is the door and he is the shepherd. If there's another way, if there's anything other than the door, anything alongside the gospel, Galatians 1, then it is not a true church. And those who are leading are not true shepherds, and they're not good under shepherds, to be more precise. Jesus is the shepherd of the church. How precious that is to these believers who are hearing Jesus' voice. There are some here that are talked about there in verse 21, along with the man who is healed. And we might think of Psalm 23, and they're saying Yes, you are the one like David, but better, you're the shepherd of Psalm 23. Jesus is our good shepherd, not just because he presents the correct hope, which is only himself and speaks with his own voice, but because he has given his life for the sheep. Verses 10 and 11. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so not only are we to see Jesus as the only way to be made right with the Father, not only are we to see Jesus as the only one whose words can make up the teaching and worship of the church, no man-made ideas here. We must hear Jesus' voice, but he is also the one who has given, who has loved us and given his life for us. Those who give in to the idea that doctrine and churches that care a lot about doctrine, some say too much about doctrine, that's kind of cold and it's kind of a distant thing. Well, they're not listening to Jesus' doctrine here. Because Jesus' doctrine is that he loves us and lay down his life for us. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd and I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. One of the glorious things of this passage is that Jesus loves his Father and his Father loves him. And they know each other. They know each other from all eternity. They've come to an agreement about a specific set of sheep. And the sheep that they know, Jesus knows. Jesus knows them as his Father's sheep. His Father knows them as the sheep he has given to the Son. They're a specific set of sheep. And Jesus, who loves his Father, who with an everlasting and infinite love looks at these sheep that belong to his Father and loves them, and he lays down his life for them. We know this because he speaks that motivation in verse 13, the hired hand. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And then the wolves come in and eat them and destroy them. Jesus says, the reason I died for these specific sheep is because they are my Father's. They are mine. I know them. They know me. They are my Father's. I know my Father. I lay down my life for them. For just as surely out of knowing them, I know the Father. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my sheep for them because my Father owns them. Verse 14 and 15 are not some kind of proof text for Calvinists to say, gotcha. Verses 14 and 15 are Jesus saying, I specifically died for specific sheep that I know. Because my Father knows them, and the extent to which I know them and lay down my life for them specifically for them is the extent to which I know the Father. I know my Father. I know he is different than everyone else. If anyone else came and tried to say, I'm your Father, he would say, no, you're not my Father, because I know my Father and my Father knows me. And there is that level of specificity in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that when you hear him say, do you believe in the Son of Man? And you have both seen him and he is the one who is talking with you. And you say, Lord, I believe, and worship him. Then you know that at that moment, at approximately 2,000 years ago, Jesus was on the cross. He was aiming his death at you. And he was aiming his resurrection at you. Specifically at you, not just randomly at anyone. And then he says something that is sure to upset them even more, these Pharisees. And you can understand how a Gentile might hear this and think that this flock and sheep language is only for Israel. After all, God is the shepherd of Israel, and he is the one who pastures Israel, and he leads them like a flock. So Jesus adds, for the sake not of the Gentiles listening at that time, because we have no indication that Gentiles are listening here. But Jesus, for the sake of the number of the Gentiles, including you this evening, he added this, and he spoke this for you today. And he says, verse 16, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You think you've done, Pharisee, something in putting out this man from your synagogue. I'm going to bring the Gentiles into my flock. This is nothing of what I'm doing that would stir you up and cause division. We'll see in Acts, as we see in Acts, the division that comes across because of the Gentiles coming in. And not just that I'm going to bring Gentiles in and they're going to be separate from the Jews, but they're going to be one flock with one shepherd. And you have that picture of Ephesians again. The reconciling of Jew and Gentile. And saying that in John would have been unheard of. Or not even the disciples wanted to travel through Samaria to the quasi-Jews. Not multiple flocks with one shepherd, but one flock with one shepherd. And for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Only Jesus can say that. For this reason the Father loves me, because I. Only Jesus can ever say that. The rest of us have to say, for this reason the Father loves me, because Jesus. Is that your testimony? Or is it because I believe? And that's true. The Father loves us because we believe. But it's only that you believe, that belief being a gift of God, a grace of God, and you're believing in Jesus. And so what you would actually hopefully be saying in that would be, because Jesus. But don't base your assurance only there in your faith. That's a secondary means of your assurance. It's easy to believe that, well, it's, that belief is originating in me. And one day I could change. Primary assurance is in God and in His promises. Only Jesus can say, for this reason the Father loves me, because I. The rest of us have to say, for this reason the Father loves me, because Jesus. And here's what Jesus has done. He's laid down His life. He's taken it up again. His authority to do both is from the Father. He exercises that authority in obedience to the Father. And so a summary of many of the things Jesus has said in this passage. He is the one who gives us sight. He's the one who speaks. Then by giving us sight and hearing, He's the one who shows Himself to us. You have seen Him. And He is the one who is talking with you. So He gives you hearing. He gives us sight and hearing. He shows Himself to our eyes. He shows Himself through the words to our hearing. He's the door. He gives us entrance into the pasture so we can go in and out in the pasture. He leads us in and out. He collects us into the flock. He gives us pasture as our shepherd. He attends to all of our needs. He lays down His life for the sheep. He takes up His life for us, and He does it all with perfect obedience to the Father, knowing the Father perfectly, and having that Father's love upon Him and Him loving the Father. He has earned His Father's love by being pleasing to Him in all things. And now the love of God is set upon us, God's people who have believed, not just because Jesus is worthy of it. The love of God is what gave us Jesus in the first place. Not only does the Father love us for His good pleasure, but also now He has joined us to His Son, who actually deserves the love of the Father. And Christian, when you believe in Christ, you are forever joined to Him who is worthy of the Father's love. And that's after the Father already loved you and gave His Son for you. You look at verses 19 through 21, then the exact division Jesus predicted just moments before, chapter 9, verse 39. There it said, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.'" And so He goes through this wonderful description of this wonderful shepherding relationship, that He's the door, even to the point of the intentionality of laying down His life for us. And there are a number of people who listen to it. These Pharisees are listening to it. And He has not granted all of them to see And he has not granted all of them to hear. And so what does he say? Now, what do they say? They say this is the most wickedly demonic, insane thing they have ever heard. His claims about Yahweh, claims about being the only way, claims that they are sinners and they're blind. He says a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others, those, it seems, who he has given eyes to see and ears to hear, at least with these things, were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So when Jesus gives you eyes to see and ears to hear, the gospel is beautiful. Has that not been your response to the gospel about Jesus being the door, Jesus being your shepherd? And all the things he does as the door and as the shepherd. Are you not to think that this is beautiful, this is precious, this is the gospel, our glorious Savior, all the wonderful things, this great salvation that he grants us? Many of them were saying he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And others were saying, "These are not the sayings of the one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" But these are beautiful words that he has spoken. Saving words that he has spoken. He healed the blind man's eyes. And so which is it for you? Is it just a bunch of crazy talk? Is Jesus, when he says that he is God and when he talks about sin, being made right with him, all those things crazy talk, is it just a bunch of junk? Or is it the most beautiful thing that you've ever heard? Now, because of Jesus, you can be saved. For this reason, the Father loves you. Because Jesus. And if it's not the most beautiful thing that you've ever heard before, you were, and it's still beautiful, you can ask Jesus to open your eyes and open your ears that you would see and hear and recognize his voice, the one who's speaking to you. And when he does that, you must respond, "Lord, I believe," and worship him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us. And as you loved your Son, as the Son has loved you, and in your perfect plan you set aside, distinguished a people, a sheep, to be your sheep. And you sent your Son because you love the world. You loved your elect, your sheep. You sent your Son into the world to undergo with humiliation the things of this world, the sin that is experienced around him, and that he was without sin, tempted in every way. And he was made under the law. And he came to the point of death, even death on the cross, and was buried in the tomb for 3 days. And yet you raised him up. As he says here, that he takes his life and then he takes it back up again. Or gives his life and takes it back up again. For the sheep. Because he knows the Father and he loves the Father. Father, we ask that you would make it so within us that we would see this gospel as the most beautiful thing ever. And that the things of this world that look pleasurable and look beautiful would become vanity in comparison and fleeting. That you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus, that you would open our ears and give us ears to hear the word, the gospel that Jesus speaks. As he says, "I am the door." and I am the good shepherd. Or may we not attempt to come in some other way, as is tempting to us in the church, the visible church. And that even as we pursue personal piety and sanctification and holiness as believers, that we would not try to go about that in our own strength, our own way, but that we would be shepherded by You, that we would hear You, and You would meet our needs, and You would lead us, and we would follow You. Lord, watch over us and care for us. May Your mercy never stop coming upon us. Give us pasture amongst Your one flock. Be our shepherd. And let us not shepherd ourselves. Lord, we ask these things in Your precious name. Amen.